In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. These are, I think, probably next to the Virgin Mary, these are the two biggest remembrances that the Church have of New Testament saints. Peter and Paul. Now, each in their own right has a story to tell. Peter, of course, among the first disciples called by Jesus, emerges as, in some sense, the leader of the disciples, a spokesperson for the disciples, in all four of the Gospels, in fact. And then later, although he isn't really the head of the church in Jerusalem, his story continues to be told until the story of another man, an apostle lately called Paul, appears on the scene. And then the book of Acts kind of shifts over to Paul and tells his story. Paul goes on to write the better part of the New Testament. Peter has his hand in there as well near the end. But for the most part, it's Paul in the New Testament. And yet they're remembered together, these two apostles called in two different ways, but by the same Jesus Christ, to the same proclamation of God's word of law and gospel. We're going to be talking about them because the church remembers on June 29th, Peter and Paul will be walking through the propers for the church's remembrance, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation on Peter and Paul, we'll get our update on the November elections with Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of the Federalist. Then we're going to conclude today's program with a little out of sequence. Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will join us. We're going to be talking about the narcissistic hijacking of Bible stories in our ongoing series with him this week in Pop American Christianity. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, anytime you listen, you can use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to a feast and festival of the remembrance of Peter and Paul, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be back.
They're two big personages. They're two, in a lot of ways, separate stories, although they weave back and forth with one another. Why does the church remember them, Peter and Paul, together?
Well, the historic answer is probably that they're both buried, or at least they're purported to be buried in Rome, both martyred by Caesar Nero, and their tombs are close together. And the church always celebrates, for the most part, the church celebrates saints by their birth into heaven, that is, by their deaths. So the fact that they were just close together made them sort of convenient. So that has something to do with it. But as you've already alluded to, they are really the two main apostles, and in Galatians, in the reading today, we're going to hear that Paul is explicitly, according to the Holy Spirit, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter is the apostle to the Jews or to the circumcised. So they really do correspond, and the book of Acts also is really the story of Peter and then changes to the story of Paul as the gospel goes out. So it does make a certain amount of sense for them to be celebrated together, observed kind of as the representatives of the apostolic mission to the entire world.
What is the, let's start with the gospel reading. What is it for the remembrance of Peter and Paul?
It is the same as the confession of St. Peter, but a little bit shorter. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. We read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" And what we don't get then is the next part, of course, where Jesus makes then his passion prediction, and Peter says, "Oh, no, not," and then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So we just get the confession part.
What do we want to deal with here, the big question of who is the Son of Man?
Yeah, I think that's an important question, because that's the way Jesus himself frames it, right? Who is the Son of, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this term has a variety of meanings in the Old Testament. I mean, it can mean a Christian's a son of man, or the nation Israel, or the Messiah. But in the New Testament, it is a title for the Messiah exclusively, mostly used by Jesus himself of himself. It's used 86 times in the New Testament, 30 times in Matthew's gospel. So it's typically understood, and I don't think this is wrong, to emphasize the human nature of Christ, so the Son of Man, as opposed to calling Jesus the Son of God. But whether that's exactly what's at stake or not, I'm not sure. The disciples, in any case, clearly understood that Jesus, when Jesus says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He is asking them, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? Who do people say that I, Jesus, am? He's not just asking them, "Who do people say that the Messiah is?" And so also then, when Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in some sense, it's not that clever. It's already been revealed to him in the words of Jesus, in Jesus' own mouth, when he already basically admitted, "I'm the Son of Man, what do people say about me?" So that's sort of, I think, important to notice, that this is the Lord's self-identification. It's clearly a messianic title. It can't be taken any other way. So when Peter answers, and then, of course, is told, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you," he really is just confirming what Jesus has already said of himself. And in some ways, he's just like, "Yeah, we're not arguing with you. So who do people say that I am, I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it looks in English like Jesus invokes the divine name here, so your listeners are probably alert to this. But who do you say that I am? And when we hear that in English, we might be thinking, oh, that's Yahweh, and that's sort of ringing in our ears that Jesus is invoking the divine name. But he actually seems to go out of his way in the Greek not to invoke the divine name. Instead of "who do you say that I am," I think I would probably translate this as something like, "What do you all say about me?" The problem is that Jesus uses the word "who," so to say "what" kind of, it's a little awkward. But Jesus uses an infinitive with an accusative subject, which is perfectly legit in Greek, but hard to render in English with any other way except "I am." The Septuagint doesn't use the infinitive, the Greek Old Testament doesn't use the infinitive with the accusative. It uses "ego a me," which... So it seems like Jesus is kind of going out of his way to not sort of throw in their faces, I'm Yahweh. Because when he says Yahweh, it throws everything into a big titter, because it's a bold confession and it kind of forces things. And I think that this detail matters, because while Jesus is being pretty obvious by saying, "I am the Son of Man, now what do people say about me?" he is at the same time making himself accessible to the apostles. So he is Yahweh, of course. He absolutely is God come in the flesh, and he obviously has the power of Yahweh, but in his humility, he's not using his power and rights all the time or fully as a man, because he wants to be the apostles to be able to pray to him, to talk to him, and he's coming gently seeking them. So if you think about Yahweh at Sinai causing Moses' face to shine, and then the people saying, "You know, put a veil on, we can't stand to look at it," Jesus doesn't want that. Or if you think of Moses only being able to catch a glimpse of Yahweh, again, the point of God, of Yahweh, coming in the flesh is accessibility. He's come in humility, gently. And that might have something to do with the Son of Man title also. But in any case, he's coming, he's legitimately asking them, not because he doesn't know what they're saying about him, but of course he's invoking or he's calling out of them a confession. Who do you say that I am? And of course, you there is plural. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But he asks, he's asking the group, who do you all say that I am? And then Peter, when he speaks, of course, is speaking on behalf of them all.
What should we make of this Christ, the Son of the living God?
Well, I think that's really an interesting detail. I'm not that impressed that Peter sort of gets, oh, you're the Christ, because, as I said, that's what Son of Man means. But Peter does add something here, it seems to me, by adding this ascription, the Son of the living God, because that ties the Christ to the God of Abraham and of Moses, right? It's more than simply a historical description, though. So in the first place, it's just a confession of the essence of God, that he is love and he is life. He not only lives himself, but so also he's the source of life. And whoever believes in him never dies. That's what it means, that he's the living God. So Abraham and Moses aren't dead. They're alive because he's the God of them and he's the God of the living. And Jesus makes that point elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. But I think Peter might also get some credit. So first of all, it's kind of a nice description and sort of unexpected and seems to be Peter's own theologizing here. But at the same time, Peter really ought to get credit for kind of leaving it there and for not explaining why the other ideas, that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, not explaining why they were wrong. This whole scene does indicate to us that there was not a single uniform biblical expectation of the Messiah in Christian thought at the time of Christ. And in fact, what they tended to do was they would think of sort of different aspects of the Messiah that are presented in the Old Testament and kind of think of them as separate persons or misunderstand one aspect to the exclusion of others, not really kind of understanding what it means. So what I'm talking about here is that probably the most dominant image of the Messiah in the Old Testament, or at least the most popular in Judea at the time of Christ, is that of king, right? Not the Son of Man or the Son of God, and not of even of David, but really, but of David, right? So they really were emphasizing this idea of king and kind of military conqueror and not really understanding that in light of the spiritual battle. Of course, but in the Old Testament, besides the king Messiah language that we get in so many places, there is also the prophet from Deuteronomy who's going to be like Moses, who is probably the reason they're saying maybe he's Jeremiah or something. And then there is also the avenging angel from Daniel, and, of course, the suffering servant from Isaiah, and we could probably come up with some more, though those are probably the big ones. So Peter's confession, all that to say that when Peter just leaves it so simply, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then doesn't launch into a big explanation of that, seems to me that Peter, in this moment, with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, is really recognizing his limitations and kind of sticking to what he knows. It reminds me of sort of the way that we bow in the present or in front of the name of the Holy Trinity. So we don't do that because we're afraid of God's power. At least that's not the primary meaning of that ceremony. But rather the primary meaning of that ceremony, bowing at the name of the Holy Trinity, is that we are saying, look, this is all we can say about this, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we submit to the mystery. And Peter, I think, does that when he just says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to shut up now before I become a heretic. There's also a certain kind of boldness in Peter's answering for all 12 that I think is also sort of interesting. Peter doesn't take a survey to find out what the other guys think. Let's find out what we all say about Jesus. But rather, you know, Peter just is the leader. I mean, he is. And he's confident to speak on their behalf. But at the same time, he doesn't really make a big deal of it. He's not like invoking his authority or something. It's just who he is, and that's the role and the dynamic of that group. And then, of course, as we already alluded to, Peter is famously going to blow it in the same chapter. And really in his worst moment, in a sense, other than maybe denying Christ at the court of Caiaphas, because Jesus responds quite harshly there, saying, "Get behind me, Satan," to you. So Peter's great confession here, given to him by the Holy Spirit, revealed from on high, and his greatest moment, is immediately followed by really one of his worst. And I would just say that's how it goes for all of us, that temptation is always near at hand, our flesh is weak, and so it is that when we think we are strong, we are weak, and we're probably about to fall.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about Jesus telling Peter that he didn't figure this one out for himself. It must have been revealed to him, not by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. We'll talk about that with Pastor David Peterson. Looking forward to feasts and festivals today. Peter and Paul, remembered by the church on the 29th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the small catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappey. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the feast and festival, remembering Peter and Paul, apostles, on this Wednesday afternoon, June the 22nd. Picking up where we left off there, David, Jesus goes on to tell Peter, after he has made his great confession, that he didn't come up with this on his own. What are your thoughts?
Right, and this is, we maybe want to say something, too, about the naming thing. Jesus had called him, in John's gospel, at the calling, you're going to get this new name in Hebrew of Peter that means rock, and here it gets sort of played on. But he tells him, of course, you didn't learn this from a human being, right? You didn't puzzle it out on your own, that I am the Christ, but rather the Father has revealed it to him. And the Father didn't reveal this to Peter with some kind of extraordinary means or by direct revelation, but rather the Father did this with the Holy Spirit through the man Jesus. That is to say that what Peter believed were the words of Jesus, the man, who didn't look like a king or a great prophet or impressive in the eyes of men. But in the words of Jesus, the Father revealed himself to Peter and to the 11, on behalf of whom Peter speaks. And what he reveals is who Jesus is and then who Jesus is for them. Because ultimately, that's the point of being the Christ. You're the one that's coming to die as the sacrifice for the world, even though, as we know, Peter has, like we all do, some trouble kind of getting his brain around that.
We do have to deal with something you mentioned in passing at the beginning, which is the issue of the papacy hung up in this gospel reading.
Yeah, this is a huge passage for the Reformation. So, and that's because the Roman Catholic Church uses this particular passage, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I build my church," uses this to claim that Jesus is, in these passages, establishing the papacy and making Peter the first pope and giving him special authority and office over the other apostles and over then all popes that follow him then will have that same sort of authority over other pastors and bishops and so forth. So Melanchthon, that great Lutheran forefather of ours, takes this up in the treatise on the power and primacy of the pope, which is part of the Book of Concord of 1580. That book, of course, is the official Lutheran position. Our pastors and congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod vow to abide by the doctrine of the Book of Concord because they have become convinced that the Book of Concord contains teachings that are in accord with Holy Scripture. Now, this is actually, just as an aside here, really a great thing about Lutherans in my mind, because you know what Lutherans believe, and you know if your Lutheran pastor has gone off the rails because you have a book that tells you what we believe and what we says. It's not a matter of private interpretation. Now, sometimes people are like, oh, you're elevating it above the Bible. We're not. It's not that we don't believe the Bible or that we put the Book of Concord even on the same level as the Bible, but rather the Bible is the sole source of our doctrine and our life. But we live in an age when saying, I believe in the Bible isn't enough, because the Roman Catholic Church says, I believe in the Bible, and they think that they got this papacy thing. And the Baptists say, I believe in the Bible, but they don't have sacraments. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, I believe in the Bible, and they don't believe Jesus is actually God. So we have to deal with this reality, and we have to make a confession. So in order to make a good confession, to be clear, to keep from hiding our lamp under a bushel, that the laity would have a standard by which they might judge, that they could know for themselves what we teach and what we're supposed to teach, and not simply go by the personality of the pastor and so forth, we have this book, this collection. And it's really just an extension of the creeds, of the Apostles' Creed in some way. And in it, we confess before God and men what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. So it's a very useful thing. So anyway, this treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope is part of this. And in that article, Melanchthon argues, it seems just obvious to me, but that Peter represents the whole company of the apostles. And he argues this from the text and in the grammar of the text, because Christ asked Peter, who do you all, you plural, say that I am? We have sort of a problem in English because when we lost these and thous, we lost our singular yous, and then we just took the plural form, you, and made it for both. So now we never know if it's plural or singular. Well, in Greek, it's very clear. He asks, who do you all, plural, say that I am? Now, then Peter answers, and Jesus does then switch to the singular you when he says, I will give you the keys, and whatever you bind. But in Matthew 18, just a couple chapters later, and in John 20, he's going to say the same thing with a plural you. He's going to say, whatever you all bind on earth is bound, whatever you all release is released. So the Confessions, our Book of Concord quote says, these words show that the keys were entrusted equally to all the apostles, and that all the apostles were commissioned in like manner, period. I think that's really indisputably, grammatically, logically, theologically. Next, Melanchthon wants to show that, the keys do not belong to one particular person, but to the church. Now we're talking here about the keys that forgive sins or that bind sins. And he argues that these don't belong to the person who's filling the office of the pastor, and they don't even belong to the office of the pastor. They belong to the church. He argues this from the parallel passage in Matthew 18. Because there, in context, Christ goes on to say, wherever two or three agree on earth. So it's clear that Jesus is talking about the church and not simply about the ministry. The ministry is subservient to the church. We're called by God to serve the church, not to serve the ministry. Melanchthon says that Jesus, quote, grants the power of the keys principally and without mediation to the church. And for the same reason, the church has primary possession of the right to call ministers. So we don't, modern day pastors don't get calls directly from God. We receive calls from God through the church. They are mediated calls. And then the call is, of course, to serve God by serving the church. And then Melanchthon next gets to the rock point. He writes, quote, "Certainly the church is not built upon the authority of a human being, but upon the ministry of that confession Peter made, in which he proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. For that reason, Christ addresses him as a minister on this rock, that is, on this ministry. Furthermore, the ministry of the New Testament is not bound to places or persons like the Levitical ministry, but is scattered throughout the whole world and exists wherever God gives God's gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. That ministry is not valid because of the authority of any person, but because of the word handed down by Christ." So the ministry exists for the purpose of justification, that men might receive justification by faith, believe and trust in the good news of Christ. God has instituted the office of preaching, the ministry, to deliver this to his people. One of the words we get for ministry in the New Testament is a steward, and it is very much like God has made the ministers to be stewards for the lady of the house. The stuff belongs to the lady, but the steward is the one who's been charged with making sure that the provisions last and everybody gets enough, and then he's going to be accountable ultimately to the master when the master returns. But while he's serving the lady, he certainly needs to be conscious and all the time aware that she's the lady, he's the servant. All right, so then Melanchthon goes to show that the medieval Roman position is not only contrary to the Bible, this idea that somehow Peter has this special authority, as though Jesus would build his church upon a person rather than upon this confession, but also Melanchthon demonstrates that the church fathers, so this is a medieval Roman Catholic problem that of course still exists, but is not in line with the early church. So Melanchthon writes, quote, "Most of the holy fathers, Origen, Ambrose, Cyprian, Hilary, Bede, interpret the statement on this rock in the same way, that is, as not applying to the person or superiority of Peter. Thus Chrysostom declares, quote, Christ says on this rock, not on Peter, for truly he has built his church not upon the man, but upon Peter's faith. But what was that faith? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this from Hilary, quote, the Father revealed this to Peter so that he might declare, you are the Son of the living God. Upon this rock of confession, therefore, the church is built. This faith is the foundation of the church." So the church is still founded upon, exists by, and continues by this confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the atonement, the ransom of the world, God made flesh for us, anointed to be our substitute and to rise again for our justification. That witness, that confession, the ministry of that reality, of that gift, is what the church is built upon and continues.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, we will look at the introit for the remembrance of Apostles Peter and Paul. Speaking of the Lutheran Confessions, it's kind of the theme verse of the Lutheran Confessions. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame."
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. During this hour of Issues Etc., we're looking forward to feasts and festivals. Peter and Paul remembered on the 29th of June. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this liturgical Lutheran think tank at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the link to Gottesdienst. David, let's talk a little bit about the intro. You had mentioned before the break of much of what Philip Melanchthon had to say in the Lutheran Confessions, and the theme verse of the Lutheran Confessions is the actual antiphon of this the intro for the Remembrance of Peter and Paul.
Yeah, I didn't know that. I'm not surprised in a sense, but is it like named as a theme verse, or you mean it's? What do you mean by that?
I don't know. I mean, I'm working from memory here, but I think that this is kind of understood by the, especially at the time of the Augsburg Confession, to be kind of the theme of what they were doing, speaking testimonies before kings and not being put to shame.
Sure. I mean, they definitely do that in Augsburg and, of course, in other places. It's from Psalm 119, that antiphon. And, of course, Psalm 119 is that great, long, acrostic poem that is about primarily the Word of God, the gift that God's Word is to us. And that Word, then, is what, of course, gives us courage. And Peter and Paul also, of course, like Philip Melanchthon and Luther, speak the Word of God before kings. But it doesn't go so well for them. They end up ultimately both getting killed, but they're not afraid to be. And then we go, that's the antiphon, and that is a great connection with the Book of Concord. Then we get some select verses from Psalm 89, 1, 5, 15, and 16. And Psalm 89 is a psalm about the Messiah, the new David, who will conquer the world through mercy. So the body of the intro, it is really verses out of that. One of my members, I one time said, this is a messianic psalm. And then one of my members came up to me afterwards and said, of course it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm. But anyway, this is a psalm that's more pointedly and obviously kind of a messianic. So the verses that we get from this psalm go along with that, I will speak of your testimony before kings, because they're really verses pulled out of that psalm that are about the joy of telling the story of the Messiah. Most interesting, it seems to me, in calling Psalm 89 to mind with these passages is this line in the Messiah's mouth in the psalm, verse 26, that doesn't make it to the intro, but it's behind it, where the Messiah says, the Messiah shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And I mean, that just plays out so nicely with Jesus, the Messiah, saying to Peter, you are the rock, and upon this I'll build my church. So the Father in Psalm 89 is the Messiah's rock and salvation. And of course, the Messiah is Peter's and our rock and salvation upon which the church is built. And that gives us courage to speak before kings and joy to be able to give this witness to the world.
What is the collect for the remembrance of Peter and Paul?
We read, merciful and eternal God, your holy apostles Peter and Paul received grace and strength to lay down their lives for the sake of your Son. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we may confess your truth and at all times be ready to lay down our lives for him who laid down his life for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So, I mean, at the surface level, this is just simply a collect that reminds us that Peter and Paul were failures. And we need to be reminded of that, I think, because Peter and Paul did not build any big buildings. They didn't gather a great following. They weren't advisors to emperors. They weren't respected and loved by their communities. They were murdered for their confession of faith. Despised by the world, they died poor and without honor. God gave them grace and strength to lay down their lives. Now, this is an important message for us when the Joel Osteens of the world are always calling to us, and it does look as though things are going to get more difficult, and Christians in America might have to start to face harder persecution than we've faced in the past, maybe even as bad as it's been other places in the world for a long time, and maybe even, God forbid, ultimately, as bad as it was at the time of Peter and Paul. So our time could be coming. So we ask in this collect not that we be spared that, but that the Holy Spirit would give us the same strength and grace that he gave to Peter and Paul, that we too might confess the saving truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if need be, lay down our lives rather than distance ourselves from it. Now, I just want to add a note here that this collect doesn't ask to be spared persecution and terrible things. That doesn't mean we can't pray to be spared persecution and terrible things. We don't know what God's will is regarding our possible martyrdoms and suffering, what prosperity or persecutions we might enjoy or we might lose. So we can pray that God would spare us these things and trust that he will do best, that he'll do what's good for us. But this collect is really marvelous and beautiful because it is focusing upon what we do know, what has been revealed to us. It is God's will that he keep us firm in his word and faith until we die, to take the language of the Small Catechism. So a prayer that God would keep us firm in his word and faith until we die is always appropriate. If you're feeling a little weak-kneed and you want to pray to be spared, go ahead. I'll be joining you.
The first reading that sits in for the Old Testament reading is from Acts 15, where we find a rare occasion of Peter and Paul actually in the same room.
Yeah, and I think there's only one other time that the Bible reports that they're together like this. So here we have Acts 15. This is the famous Jerusalem Council. It reads, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. I interrupt there. I just love that because we would say going down to Jerusalem because it's south of there, but you always go up to Jerusalem, Todd. In the Bible, you always go up to Jerusalem. Part of that's geographic, it's high, but that's also kind of a spiritual note. Any case, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Really great account, a great thing. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works of the law, not by circumcision, right? Very clear there. Also, Peter says, look, everybody knows I was the first apostle to the Gentiles. And, of course, that happens with that vision and all the things that go on with Peter in the early parts of Acts. But now, of course, what isn't said here but is going to happen, Peter basically gives up being the apostle to the Gentiles and is going to focus on the Jews, the circumcised, and Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This account shows very much that Peter and Paul, as different as they are, and even though they're going to have some battles to come because they're still in the flesh and they still sin, even though they're forgiven sinners like we are, and so they're still going to have some struggles on this earth with each other, nonetheless, they have this unity of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we're saved by grace, not by keeping the law. And they are unified against those who held that the Old Testament ceremonial laws had not been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and therefore we had to fulfill them ourselves. We're going to get Paul's version of this meeting in the Galatians 2, which is going to be read as the epistle.
When we come back, we're going to look at the gradual and that epistle from Galatians chapter 2 with Pastor David Peterson as we look forward to feasts and festivals today. Peter and Paul, it's Wednesday, June the 22nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to the church's remembrance of Peter and Paul with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, part of our series with him, looking forward to feasts and festivals. Let's talk a little bit about the gradual, then the epistle, if you would.
we get kind of a mashup here of Romans and Isaiah. First of all, Romans quoting Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of salvation." And then from Isaiah, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." So very kind of standard ministry texts, Romans quoting Isaiah. The point of "how beautiful are the feet," it sort of rings, I think, a little bit shallow in our ears because we don't realize how dirty and stinky feet were in the ancient world. We were able to cover up our feet. They weren't. So it's almost like, you know, how beautiful are the sweaty armpits that of the guy that brings the gospel. That's the point, is it's what they bring. And an ugly thing has put to a beautiful purpose because it tells us that we have peace with God, salvation, and that our God reigns. And then the Galatians 2 passage of the epistle here, Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So here we get the kind of Paul's version of that Jerusalem council from Acts chapter 15. Paul's point is always, look, I respect the other apostles, but I don't need them. The Lord has called me by grace directly. He's revealed himself to me directly. I'm an apostle just like they are, even though I wasn't among the 12. From chapter 1 of Galatians, we learn that after the Damascus Road scene and Paul's conversion, that he goes to Arabia for training directly from God. That's when he's caught up in the third heaven or whatever it is. Then he goes back to Damascus, and after 3 years, then he does go, he says, to visit Peter in Jerusalem, and he stays with Peter for 15 days, but he doesn't meet anybody else in Jerusalem, any of the other apostles, except for James, the brother of the Lord, who's not quite an apostle. And then, now we have this 14 years later. So Paul's been an apostle for 17 years before he bothers to check in and get approval from the apostolic council. That's kind of the point. And then we have, basically, the standard rigmarole and problem that the earliest church, from the time of the resurrection until the end of the New Testament, is really struggling with, and that is, what do we do with the Mosaic law and circumcision? And Paul and Barnabas have no small dissension, and they will not submit to this error because it is a matter of the gospel, and they're trying to preserve the gospel for the world. And, of course, Titus doesn't have to get circumcised because of that, because it's not required. We're saved by grace, not by circumcision. Paul then sets his preaching in front of the apostles, and he does get their endorsement. He wants their endorsement, and he gets it. They're able to perceive in Paul's doctrine that it is in accord with the Old Testament and in accord with the teachings of Jesus Christ. They recognize also that grace has been given to Paul, that he's been ordained by Christ to preach to the Gentiles. There's no mention here of, they extend the right hand of fellowship. They don't ordain him. He's already ordained, he's already an apostle, but they do send him and kind of endorse that he's sent to preach to the Gentiles.
The Alleluia verse, what would you say?
We get a verse right out of the gospel. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it's worth being reminded, right? We'll hear this right before we hear the gospel. It's worth being reminded that the victory's won and hell will not prevail. But the battle rages on, and they're banging on the doors, and sometimes it feels like they might prevail. We are the church militant. The victory's been won, but the battle goes on. We do not have any option but to fight. We can't lose, in a sense. Our salvation has been won. It's finished. But we can be hurt. We can be hungry, and we can be afraid. Thus do we wait on the Lord more than those that wait for the morning. And thus do we also continue to repeat to ourselves and to be comforted by the word of God that hell will not prevail. Jesus has won.
The hymn of the day is Lord Jesus Christ, the church's head. What are your thoughts on it?
Well, I'm kind of ashamed. I really didn't know this hymn, but it's quite a solid hymn. It was in the Lutheran hymnal. It's now in LSB. It's a nice antidote, I think, to the theory that Peter is the head of the church, since he obviously isn't, but Christ is. And the first stanza really makes that point, that Christ is the church's head and foundation. The church trusts Christ and worships Christ, and it looks to him for salvation. That's the rock that the church is built upon and upon which she rests securely. And then in the second stanza, we get an expansion of that idea. We are a little flock, we sing, so we're asking that Christ himself would enable us to confess his name alone, that Christ would bestow unity upon us through his word and sacraments, purely taught and administered. And then at the end of the stanza, we pray, grant that they, word and sacrament, may remain our only strength and comfort. The third stanza then talks about justification and sanctification. Both are gifts of God, and he works both justification and sanctification through the same means. That which justifies also sanctifies. So we ask that God would help us to serve him evermore with pure hearts, and that his word shining on us would cause us to sincerely repent and to trust evermore his promises. And thus we pray also that sin would be curbed in us and destroyed, and that we would be faithful Christians by his grace. The fourth stanza kind of brings us full circle back to the themes of Peter and Paul. We pray in it, for your gospel, let us dare to sacrifice all treasure. Teach us to bear your blessed cross, to find in you all pleasure. O grant us steadfastness in joy and distress, lest we, Lord, you forsake.
I wonder, because we know so much about these two men, I mean, their lives after their calls to be Christ's disciples and apostles are fairly well known to us. We have a lot of what they said. In Peter's case, we have several of his sermons, or at least a thorough summaries of his sermons in the book of Acts. For Paul, we have the same thing. In fact, his in-depth theology laid out for us in a number of his epistles, and Peter as well, near the end of the New Testament. But what comes through is a very realistic picture of these men who have been given the great privilege of being called as kind of the primaries of the apostolic band. What are your thoughts there?
Well, they absolutely are, and we should be grateful to them, you know, for all eternity. At the same time, it's amazing how human they are, how fallible they are, not in their teachings, but in their behavior, and how they sometimes forget and have to be rebuked, and also how, judged by the standards of the world, what terrible failures they are. They aren't successful ministers the way that we think of successful ministers. And yet, of course, their legacy, the legacy of their words inspired by the Holy Spirit, endures and has done more for the world than any pastor we would call successful. I think the real theme of the day, though, is really this confession that Peter makes, that it really is all about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all else is dross to some degree. So thank God and praise God for Peter and Paul. But ultimately, Peter and Paul don't want to be praised. They want us to praise God, and they want us to receive the grace that passes all understanding through Jesus Christ.
Finally, then, the church will be remembering these men. A lot of churches will simply kind of pass over this day because maybe it falls, you know, at the wrong time. falls in the middle of the week, really, so that churches won't be remembering it. For a church that will undertake the remembrance of Peter and Paul, what would be your best kind of single piece of advice?
Again, I think it's this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the apostolic doctrine is united against those that would deny that Jesus has fulfilled the Mosaic law for us and that we need to do it, and that ultimately the purpose is that the church would be built upon this confession of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the Christ, the anointed one who pays the ransom for us, the Son of the living God, that we would be likewise the living sons of God.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much.
Thank you.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to start off with our weekly update on the November elections with Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of the Federalist. We're going to start out talking about Donald Trump's meeting with religious and social conservatives. That's kind of a loosely gathered group there. And the New York Times is reporting that Donald Trump has about $1.3 million of cash on hand, his campaign, that is, and shuttering some of the operations in some pretty crucial states. What's going on there? Donald Trump has suggested that he might just pay for it all himself. He's probably able to do that, but there's a huge disparity between $1.3 million that his campaign has as cash on hand, and I think it's upward of $40 million that the Clinton campaign has as cash on hand. Can you make up the difference even if you are a billionaire? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Then it's This Week in Pop American Christianity, an hour two of Issues, Etc. We'll talk with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith about narcissistic hijacking of Bible stories. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
If you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.